Happy Sabbath. All right. Well, it's super good to see all of you guys. I just wanted to say something very briefly. This is something that I do believe that we all understand very well. I don't even really think that we have the wrong idea for the most part. But I just want us to reiterate just a little bit. So last week, just briefly here before we go into the main message, all right? Last week, we talked about, quite a bit actually, getting a vision, right? And facing the giants in our lives. So listen carefully, I have a question. Do we have to face the giants in our lives? That's like getting the victory, right? Whenever the trial is, getting the victory, facing the giants. Do we have to face the giants in our lives in order to receive God's love? Yeah, because there's a lot of emphasis on facing the giants. I hear no. That is correct. We don't have to face the giants in order to get God's love. So there is an emphasis that we need to recognize who we are and getting the victory and all of that. But this is the point, and I'm glad you guys are getting the point. The only reason why we can face our giants is because we have God's love. Amen? It's the only reason why. It's the only reason why we're going to want to. And with God's love, of course, is His power. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And this is the point here. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, He died for us." So while we still had all the problems, He did absolutely everything. So remember that nothing we do, nothing that we can do that's good even, can get God to love us anymore. No matter how amazing of things that we can do, it's not going to have God help God to love us or cause God to love us anymore. But also, no matter what we do, no matter how bad something that we would do, or how far we would fall away from God, He's not going to love us any less, because He is love. God is love. So, just remember, above all, put on love. Thank you.
Good evening, everybody. Happy Sabbath. I know you all are tired. You've had a long day. I see people yawning. And I understand it has been a long day, but I'm going to encourage you to stay awake because this is a very, very important message tonight. As most of you know, I shared my little story yesterday, last night, that when I was your age, I was born and raised Seventh-day Adventist, probably like most of you guys, and as most of you guys also have heard the name, the Three Angels message, and I didn't know what it was. I couldn't understand it. It was a mystery to me whenever I asked anybody what it was. And like I said, I was, you know, my family's full of pastors, ministers, missionaries, and I would just get a big set of doctrines, the Sabbath and health reform and dress reform and the state of the dead and the sanctuary and on and on. And it was so confusing to my mind because, as I shared, these angels don't say any of those things. And so that's how it was, and I was always asking questions. I was a question asker. I was one of those kids, and I was thankful for my grandfather, who was able to just give me the answers, and I was able to actually understand. As an adult, I went more in depth into searching out these messages, and as I studied and prayed, I came to find out that these messages were highly important, and they were so inspiring to me that I couldn't keep it to myself, and I wanted anyone else who was as confused as I had been to be as blessed as I was, and so I actually ended up writing a book. I wrote a book about the Three Angels' messages and what I had learned as I studied and looked into our amazing history. And really, as Adventists, we have a beautiful history and a rich heritage that we should be very proud of and that we should know. And so that's why I wrote the book. Before we go into part three, I just want to do a brief review of our last message to refresh our memories and to see if you are all listening like you are tonight. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you so much for bringing in the Sabbath with this special group of people all the way down here in the South, a place I'd never been, Lord, and I thank you so much for bringing my husband and I to Portland, Tennessee, to meet all these wonderful people, this wonderful youth, and I just pray a special blessing on them this evening, that you would guide them into all truth, and that this year, this school year, would be a very special one, Lord. I thank you for the teachers that you have put in their lives. I can see that the teachers love the students very much, and this is very, very rare in many schools today. And so I just thank you, Lord, for what you have done and the blessings you've brought. And tonight, we just ask for a very special portion of your Spirit to guide our minds and to help all of us to see the particular message that you have for each one of us here. We thank you, Lord, in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to ask a few questions to see if you all remember, to see if you were listening, if you were awake. And I was wondering if Kaylee, if you would just come up, help me out. I'm going to ask a question, and if you know the answer, I just want you to raise your hand. I don't want to shout it out because I want to be able to hear the person who's answering, all right? Yeah? All right. What do these angels represent? Ivana? Amen. Ivana was listening. Ivana, I'd like to share a book with you. All right. So we saw these quotes. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. And the other quote we saw is, no one hears the voice of these angels, for they are a symbol to represent the people of God who are working in harmony with the universe of heaven. Men and women enlightened by the Spirit of God and sanctified through the truth proclaim the three messages in their order. You guys remember that quote? Or only maybe Ivana did, I guess. All right, so these angels actually represent movements of people that experience the gospel in their lives and cannot keep this experience to themselves. And we even looked at a bit of history, particularly the Advent movement in Europe. Who else did we see involved in proclaiming the first angel's message? Who else did we see? You guys remember? No? Aw, that's too bad. Oh, yes, Jesse. Go ahead. The youth. Yes. All right. Well, we saw that even the little children, weren't they? Some of them couldn't even read or write, and that was definitely amazing. And we're told that these things will happen again in the last days. Next question. What are these people described as having? Yes, you in the back. It actually says it in the text of Revelation 14. Yes. No. The text, Revelation 14, 6, we read it, and they're described as having something particular, and we talked about it in depth. It was almost, basically, almost all of the presentation. Yes. There's a particular phrase that's used. Yes. The everlasting gospel. Thank you. All right. And here it is. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Come on, Adventists. You should know this. Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. All right. Very good. So the next question. What is the everlasting gospel? Yeah, I saw this hand first, this young man. Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We went actually through a line of thought. We looked at Romans where it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And so we saw that the gospel is the power of God to save from sin. But then we saw that Jesus is the only one who can save us from sin. And then we concluded that then Jesus must be the power of God. As 1 Corinthians says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So therefore, the everlasting gospel is a man, Jesus Christ. Amen. And to possess the everlasting gospel is to possess Jesus Christ himself. And then we saw that these people can't hide their experience. And the gospel goes forth with power as a witness, by demonstration more than by preaching. And we began to get a vision. We began to see who we are, didn't we? And we saw that we are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hid. So who are we? We are the light of the world. Amen? All right. Thank you, Kaylee. So tonight we've come to part three of our study, the second angel. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I'm going to ask you some questions tomorrow. So, if the everlasting gospel is possessed and preached by the first angel, why do we need a second angel? Is there another message greater than the everlasting gospel that we need to know or that needs to be preached? What again is the everlasting gospel? Jesus. Is there something greater than that? All right. So then we're going to see what the second angel is all about. Let's see what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Galatians 1:8-9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. So we're seeing that Jesus and him crucified is the gospel. And Paul says that if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be what? Accursed. And we know that Jesus and him crucified is the power of God to save from sin. So we see that there is no other message greater than the everlasting gospel. So what we're going to see then is that the second angel is simply stating a fact. All right? This next quote is actually taken from Bible studies on the book of Romans from an Advent pioneer, E.J. Wagner. He was the editor of the Signs of the Times back in Ellen White's day. Mark you, the second angel has no new truth to tell, merely a fact that something has occurred. Babylon is fallen. The third angel merely announces the punishment that will fall on the men who do differently from the truth announced by the first angel. But the first angel keeps sounding, and the three go together. And since the three keep sounding together, and the first is telling the everlasting gospel, that which is to prepare men to stand blameless before God, and the third is telling the punishment that will befall them if they do not receive the everlasting gospel, it necessarily follows that the entire threefold message is the everlasting gospel. So, when the true gospel comes to a person, it never leaves them the same way that it found them. So, as we get to know Jesus more and more, he goes deeper and deeper, bringing up all this garbage. All this stuff, all these Babylonian ideas, as it were, lies we've believed, false concepts of God, false doctrines that we hold. But it is always the everlasting gospel that is doing the work of searching and heart examination. So as you keep following on to know the Lord, following on to know Jesus, he goes deeper and deeper, and the darkness, or what is called Babylon, falls. We're told, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Can two walk together except they be agreed? So we're seeing here that light and darkness simply cannot coexist. Now, this division is not an arbitrary act on the part of God or his people. It's a simply outworking of the truth, cause and effect. If you jump off a cliff, gravity is going to take you down, right? So it's the same in the spiritual realm. When Christ comes into the heart, the darkness has to go. If you come into this room and it's dark and you switch on the light, the darkness has to go. It's just cause and effect. So when Jesus comes in, the darkness has to go because there is only light in him, and we're told no darkness at all. We're told in 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so when Christ comes into the heart, Babylon starts to fall from within. Now, at this point, we really need to take a little closer look at this thing called Babylon, which is so much a part of us, and which many times seems so attractive. Besides Jerusalem, the Bible speaks of Babylon more than any other city in the Bible. That is very significant. In fact, Scripture tells us there's just two mother cities: Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So the question tonight is, are you listening? The question tonight is, whose children are you? Whose child are you? Whose children are we? Now, Babylon had different kings throughout her time that ruled over her. We know some of the kings. Who was the first king of Babylon? Does anybody know? The first king of Babylon. Can you take a guess? No, not Nebuchadnezzar. No, not Artaxerxes. Nimrod. Nimrod was the first king of Babylon. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And actually, in the original, it says he was the first mighty one on the earth, the first king. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and this doesn't mean that he was on the Lord's side. It actually means he was a tyrant, a hunter of men, a persecutor, pursuing and compelling men to submit to his authority as ruler and his religion as to God. These are the origins of Babylon, okay? So listen very carefully. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So before Nimrod, no one had ever been so bold as to claim the title of king. So this would give us the understanding that there was a time when God was known as the only king. Now, Babylon had other kings, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king we're most familiar with. But there is something very interesting that I began to see as I studied the kingdom of Babylon very closely. We find that Satan actually is described in Scripture as being the king of Babylon. Now, this is very interesting. Isaiah 14, 4, 11, and 12, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy voles. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, this is just one of the passages. In several passages, he's described as being the king of Babylon. But not only is Satan described as the king of Babylon, he is also described as being the king of Tyre. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Who is this describing? Lucifer, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And it goes on, and you can clearly see that the Bible is pointing out something very significant to us. So far we have seen that Satan is the king of Babylon, and he's also described as the king of Tyre. But Satan is also described as the king of Egypt. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is my own, and I have made it for myself. Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar, and it starts to describe something. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. And if you read all of Ezekiel 31, you're going to see some amazing things there about Lucifer and when he became Satan. So it continues on, and it describes Lucifer before and after his fall. And again, you see there is a certain message. So what does this mean, that Satan is described as king of Babylon, but also king of Tyre, but also Pharaoh, king of Egypt? What does the Bible mean when it says that Satan is the king of these places? It means that he is the king of all worldly governments, all worldly systems. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Pharaoh, Hiram, they are all kings we can physically see. But the real king, the real mind behind these systems is who? Satan. What we are seeing is that Babylon is just a product of the forces that are in back of it all. And these forces are actually the real Babylon. It's no wonder that the word that is expressive of ultimate Babylon is mystery. So every false religion can be traced back to Babylon. This is why God calls her the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So we're beginning to see what it means when God says that Babylon must fall and calls his people out of that system. Do you see? This is very important. So although there had been other world powers before Babylon, Babylon was the epitome of all Satan could conjure up. It was his masterpiece, as it were. It was the grand center of the world's science and art and architecture and of all that goes to make up the highest civilization and the grandest expression of worldly glory. Remember, it was the head of gold. Now, I'm going to just put up a quote by Stephen Haskell. He's one of the Advent pioneers, from his book, The Story of the Prophet Daniel, to give us a little bit more of an idea of Babylon. Babylon grew, and its mighty walls, 350 feet in height and 87 feet thick, with the massive gates of brass, were designed to imitate the strength of the city of God. It was Satan's design to counterfeit the plans of God. The earthly city was patterned after the heavenly. The Euphrates flowed through it, as did the river of God through paradise. The government was an absolute monarchy. A man occupied the throne, and as it were, every knee of earth was caused to bow to its king. Tyranny took the place of love, and this is always true when man is exalted above God. There was a close union of church and state, for no power was tolerated above that of the monarch. It was to such a kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar fell heir, and the beauty and power of the kingdom were increased by him in every possible way, until it was spoken of everywhere as Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, the lady of kingdoms, the golden city, the golden kingdom of all time, the wonder of the world. So you see Babylon with its hanging gardens and its own river of life, the Euphrates. Babylon was Satan's replica. It was his attempt of copying the heavenly kingdom. And he was the king. Now Satan would do everything he could to obscure Jerusalem, the city of God, from the minds of the people. He wanted them to forget Jerusalem. But God had said that those mighty walls of Babylon, 350 feet in height and 87 feet thick, would fall. Now that is amazing. God had prophesied it, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he had swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her. She cannot stand forever. He's saying, get out. And deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. So what about Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem and the people there to represent? We're going to see. It was God's purpose to have a people that he could show forth his kingdom principles to the world. And through these people, he was going to gather the nations of the world back to the true God, the true King, and establish and restore true worship on earth once again. That was his purpose. We're going to read it in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 15. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, I want to tell you that he was speaking to ancient Israel, but ancient Israel is gone. Who's he speaking to now? To us. All right? He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness. Now, this is a picture of what he wanted to do, what he wanted them to be, and what he wanted to do for them here on earth. If they followed his laws, his ways, all his commandments, his health laws. So we're going to read in Deuteronomy 28. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land that the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And it continues. God had big plans with his people and wonderful blessings for them, and he still does. Amen? But it wasn't just for them. It was for the world. Through his people and Jerusalem, God intended to bring all nations to the truth. God gave them a health message. It wasn't just for them. It was for the world. He gave them the Sabbath. That rest was not just for them, but for the entire world. Are you listening? He had placed prophets among his people to instruct, to guide, to teach the ways of truth. Those truths were not just for them. Well, Babylon would never rest until it could overthrow and completely obscure Jerusalem from the mind of his people and what it meant in the world. David said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." Can you believe it? "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Jerusalem was to be uppermost in their hearts, to love it, to think of it, to dwell on it, to covet it in their desires. This is the city of Abraham, the friend of God. It was the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. There is where the true Mount Zion is. Now, Mount Zion was in Jerusalem, but once again, it was just a physical picture of the true and heavenly, where God has set his king upon the hill of his holiness. There is a river clear as crystal whose streams make glad the city of God. There, we are told, is the place of the general assembly of the universe of holy intelligence. And you know what? There is God, the most kind and merciful king and judge of all. Amen? We're told glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Babylon would never rest until it could get rid of God's people and overthrow and completely obscure Jerusalem and what it meant in the world. But right now, God is calling his people out of Babylon and into his kingdom once again. He is calling us to remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come into your mind. Amen? Now, I want to be perfectly clear here as we wrap up. To be in or out of Babylon does not at all depend on location, but on condition. The condition of spirit, of mind, and of heart. Remember, Daniel and his three friends, they were in Babylon physically. But as to condition and spirit and heart and thought and purpose, they were as far out of Babylon as heaven is from the earth. Jesus was in the world, but completely out of the realm and dominion and power of Satan. That is why the scriptures continually urge us to have the mind of Jesus. God ruled supreme in his life. He had a mind filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, King Self, that tyrant that Isaac told us about, did not control Jesus. And God wants to be king once more. Now the Lord wants his spirit to come in. He wants the Holy Ghost king. You know, there's a lot of preaching out there that talks way more about location than condition. You know, preachers, they urgently call people out of one church and into another one that is based upon the same principles of the one they are calling them out of. And when they come out of that one, they say, "Oh, now you're out of Babylon," right? I want to be perfectly clear. To be out of Babylon is to be out of the realm and dominion and power of Satan. And that is why the scriptures say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." A mind that was surrendered to the will of God only. And so again, the question tonight is, whose children are we? There are just two kingdoms. Where is your citizenship? I want to wrap up this study with a passage from Revelation, a very significant passage, the voice from heaven. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.'" It is the voice from heaven, and only the voice from heaven, that can call or ever call anybody out of Babylon. So when that voice from heaven is heard by anyone, and they respond, and therefore they are truly called out of Babylon, that person is called to higher ground than any to which any voice from earth can ever call anybody. That person is called only to heavenly ground, heavenly associations, and to the heavenly church. Amen? We're told, even unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that is what it is to be out of Babylon. So listen for and listen to and faithfully follow the voice of heaven that is saying to you, come out of her, my people. You know, right now is definitely an important time to stay connected. Amen? Those who give the warning, because remember, this is just another angel, right? Which represents who? Us. Those who give the warning, come out of her, my people, must be so connected with God that when their voice is heard, the Spirit of God will be able to impress those who hear it with a conviction that that is the truth and that that is the thing to do. When people hear their voice, they must hear in it the voice of God. Amen? Well, at this time, I want to invite who's having special music.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
Who here wants King Jesus to be the king in their life? It's not something that you want to wait on. You know, when I was a teenager, I'm going to cry. That decision. I would have saved myself a lot of heartache. You know, my brother looked up to me, and he was buried alive in an avalanche, and I never got to see him again. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait on decisions like that. You don't want to live a life of regrets, mistakes. So, if you want King Jesus to be your king, then stand with me. And if there's anyone here that wants special prayer for anything, it doesn't matter what it is. You can come up, and Kyle and Isaac and Kaylee and I and the staff here will come and surround you and pray for you. And so remember, today's the day of salvation. You don't want to wait for tomorrow to make this kind of decision. You want this to be the best year of your life. And you want this to be the beginning of the best thing that you ever did. So, if you'll all just grab the person's hand beside you, and we can pray together. Father God, we just want to thank you so much for waiting on us so long. We want to thank you so much, Lord, for your being that merciful, wonderful Savior. For being the most wonderful King and kind judge of all. We just ask that you would, if there's anyone here that is desiring special prayer over something, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would bless them with a larger portion of your Holy Spirit for strength to overcome. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your Sabbath. And we just pray, Lord, that you will continue to give each and every student here that particular vision that you have for them, for tonight, for tomorrow, until you come, Lord. In your precious name we pray, and we thank you, Jesus. Amen.